Get out our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're still there in 1 Peter 1. So we started this book, Plodding Through Peter, I'm going to call this series. Not really. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll pick up where we left off last time together in verse 13 of 1 Peter 1. You there? All right. Well, let's begin with prayer then. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can gather in this place as your people and, Lord, just spend time in your presence, just enjoying you and, Lord, loving you and Lord, just knowing and just understanding with greater clarity, Lord, your love and your mercy and grace towards us, Lord. Thank you that we are a family here, Lord, and that you have brought us together in Christ, and you will continue to keep us together, Lord, as your children. And Lord, I pray tonight as we open your word, Lord, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So God, we invite the presence and the person of your Holy Spirit here tonight, who is the teacher you've given to him to teach us, to give understanding to your word and to open our eyes and touch our hearts and transform our lives. And so we give you thanks for that, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that he would be welcome and that we would again be given ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us as we open your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The most powerful part of a human being is not the part that we see, but it's the part that we can't see. That's true even for a bodybuilder. Sometimes we look and we see a guy that's all buff on the outside, and man, we see the bulging muscles and biceps and all that stuff, and we go, wow. But guess what? That is not the most powerful part, what you're seeing, no matter how firm it might be. The most powerful part is the mind. It's the mind. The Bible essentially says you are what you think. The old saying is true, you're only as old as you think. The story of a old man who walked into a doctor's office and he said, "Doc, I've got a blood test that I got to be doing because I'm going to get married." And the doctor looked at this man with admiration. He says, "Married? Just how old are you anyway?" And the man said, "I'm 92. The doc says, "Well, how old is your bride, your wife-to-be?" He says, "She's only 20. The doctor said, "Only 20? You do understand that that kind of age disparity could be fatal. The man shrugged his shoulders and said, "Well, if she dies, she dies." Guy may have a bit of an ego problem in his mind. But the mind is powerful. And it's a wonderful and amazing gift of God. Unfortunately, we are living in an age and time where fewer and fewer people are putting their mind to constructive work. Someone has said that when you are in your youth, or when you are in your youth, rather, you are too frivolous to think. When you become an adult, you're too busy to think. As you mature, you're too worried to think. When you get old, you're too sick to think. When you die, it's too late to think. But then you have all eternity to think. Peter, in this chapter, understands the power of the mind. He also understands the importance of giving the mind the proper food for thought. We live in a day and an age where we are so concerned with what we eat and just how we eat and clean food and you know, organic products with no hormones or additives or GMOs or MMOs or MSG or whatever else there is out there. And there's a priority on that. And of course, there are government laws to protect you, to make sure that, supposedly anyhow, all the things that are in any product that you purchase for human consumption is solid and wholesome, or at least you know if it's not, because all the ingredients are listed there in an effort to help you be informed. But when it comes to the mind, what are the laws? They pull down every law, so every bit of perversity and filth and weirdness and stuff. Hey, man, let that go. Flood and fill the people's minds. Pollute them, pervert them, enslave them to those perversions. And we wonder why we live in the kind of society we're in. Why? The most powerful part is the mind. Peter here has been calling our attention to the fact that as Christians we have a living hope in Christ. So those of you that are struggling and suffering, remember that. You're not struggling without hope. That we have a permanent inheritance. That listen, as you live your life in Christ, as you follow Him, as you seek Him and submit to Him, listen, there's an inheritance that nobody can take away, and God will protect you and be with you. We are protected, as we saw last time, by the power of God. And God is using the difficulties and the struggles that we face in life for the purpose of developing us spiritually, helping us to grow and preparing us to live in eternity with Him, you see. That's why we go through trials. He says, greatly rejoice, not because of the testing, but in spite of the testing. Trials are necessary. Yes, they are distressing. Yes, they are varied and diverse, but they prove the genuineness of our faith. Our faith in who? The unseen Savior, as we read in verse 8. We worship a living Savior who, like Thomas, Jesus told Thomas, hey, you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet they believe. That's the place that we find Peter's readers here in as they are reading this letter. And we saw that we have a guarantee of deliverance there in verse 9. So we have all these things, such amazing and wonderful things, that when Paul gets down here as he's laying these all out, he says, listen, there are angels, the privileges that you guys have been given and what God has done for you. And precious saints, that's really the message. So many Christians live like, okay, what can I do for God, man? I need to do this for God. I need to do that for God. Well, listen, first of all, before you think like that, God wants you to know how much He loves you, and He wants you to understand the depth of His love and what He's done for you on that cross, what He's purchased for you on that cross. And that's what Peter has been setting out here. Such a wonderful, an amazing thing that it says, these things are things we left off last time together there in verse 12, which the angels desire to look into. When it comes to salvation, the Old Testament prophets, he says here previously, they wrote but they laid these things out, but they didn't know how and when these things were going to happen and how they would be fulfilled. They were kind of a mystery. And the angels are looking and watching and observing what God is doing in and through you and me by His Spirit as His Word accomplishes His purpose. So listen. You're being watched. Not being watched by a God who's angry just waiting to get you. I'm watching you. You better behave. That's not the kind of God we have. He's watching us because He loves us and He can't take His eyes off of us. That's how much He loves us. Peter here calling our attention and the attention of these here that are suffering to that fact that God, you see, the angels are marveling as they look at the hope we have in Christ. They're watching the power of God's Spirit at work. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis commented on the ramifications of the lofty, as he says, creative vision God has for our lives to make us more like Him. And he says, and I quote, "We are not metaphorically, but in very truth, a divine work of art, something that God is making. Over a sketch made idly to amuse a child, an artist may not take much time. He may be content to let it go, even though it's not exactly as he meant it to be. But over the great picture of his life," C.S. Lewis goes on to say, "the work which he loves, though in a different fashion, as intensely as a man loves a woman or a mother a child, he will take the artist endless time and trouble and would doubtless thereby give endless trouble to the picture if it were emotional. One can only imagine a sensitive picture after being rubbed and scraped and recommenced for the 10th time, wishing that were only a thumbnail sketch whose making was over in a minute. In the same way, it is natural for us to wish that God had designed for us a less glorious and less arduous destiny, but then we're wishing not for more love, but for less." I love that. What a great picture. God is taking the time and seeking to bring us, see, into these places where we are forced to trust Him because we are His poem, His work of art, and He is working to make us more like Him, to show His love more fully, you see, to bless us and to work in a way that brings more maturity spiritually in our lives. If we are suffering right now, only Christ's perspective can replace the tendency towards resentment with rejoicing, to take the hardness and turn it into humility. So Peter here says, hey, these angels are looking, they're watching, they're seeing the work of the Spirit, that salvation in and what the cross was accomplished in Christ has shown us by way of grace. And now, after He's told us all that we have, the hope and all that we have in Christ, He says a word there in verse 13, the very beginning word I told you last time together. It's that word that causes us. He's saying, I want you to tie this all back to what I've told you so far. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be bought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. His tone now changes from exaltation to exhortation. Because of all that Christ has given to us, all that he's done for us, how we have been so blessed and how he has lavishly poured out his Spirit upon us. Peter says, guys, it's time to get serious about our salvation. And he fires off a series of just boom, 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 machine gun kind of rapid fire commands, one after the other. You see, he's saying essentially, prepare your minds. You might say, how? Doesn't leave you to wonder, does he? He goes, hey, keep sober. Set your hope. Don't be conformed. Be holy. Peter wants us to realize that even though we are living in a wicked world, and we are, even though there's trials daily, there's temptations that come at us at light speed, increasingly, our focus must rise beyond the here and now, beyond the present circumstances, beyond the present conditions. That means living by a higher standard than the world around us. That's the meaning of holiness. That's what God wants us to be. We are to be a holy people. What's holy mean? Set apart. What's that mean? We are to be different than the world. And listen, not simply outwardly. Some people take that wrong. Okay, I'm going to be different. I'm going to dress up in a robe just like Jesus wore. I'm going to, you know, and we go to all these dress up, you know, I'm going to wear collars up to here and, you know, suit and tie and, you know, and that kind of. Listen, that's not what he's talking about. Our thinking, our values, our actions, our attitudes, our mindset. He wants our minds to be prepared. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Our mind, again, is what leads our actions. He says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what 1 John 3:3 sets out. You see, it says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, speaking of Jesus, just as he is pure. Peter here assumes the obedience of believers. It's not an unreasonable assumption. If we are obeying the commands here of verse 13, if we are preparing our minds, keeping sober and keeping alert in regard to the world around us and fixing our hope on the coming of Christ, then the characteristics that we are called to, the clarity of a holy life will be seen increasingly. You see, he says we are to gird up the loins of our mind. Now, the idea of that is the way they dressed in that day. The men, again, would wear the long kind of robes, and then they would have like a shorter, you know, type of a pants on underwear, if you would, under them. And then they'd have this belt around the outside of them to kind of hold them in place. And they would, you know, put various tools and things on that belt. And then when, but if they had to get moving, they would take all the loose ends, that robe that was hanging down, because they might be called up to go a hill or up a step and they didn't want to step on it. And I've seen many brides do that, tell them all the time, make sure, guys, you give the girls a little time, the bridesmaids and all, at the bottom of the stair there, to take and change the bouquet in their hands and then lift up part of their dress there so they can step without stepping on it. And I've lived to see many not heed it. And I've watched them trip up, step on, and then it's just one thing after another. And I haven't seen any fall, but I've seen them come close. You see, they would take up, and when he says gird up, they would lift up the robes, the men. They would stick up the hanging part of that robe in the belt so that they could maneuver and run quicker and if they had to work or whatever, so they could be ready for action. Well, that's the idea here. He's saying, they'd gather all the loose ends of that robe. He's saying, take all the loose ends of your mind. You got loose ends running around there? Things running around in your mind that ought not to be running around in your mind? You see, that's what the writer of Leviticus says. He says, "For I am the Lord, God speaking, your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. And thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." The same mandate linked in a chapter later in Leviticus 20, he says, "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." Set apart to be mine. That's why we as the church are likened to a bride. A bride is set apart. When Donna and I stood before the Lord and we repeated our wedding vows to each other, we stood before those there at that wedding ceremony, before God, repeating vows to one another and promising that we would, by the grace of God, be exclusively committed one to another. She set apart to me, me set apart to her. Thus, to go into another life and be intimate with another partner would break those vows and that commitment. The relationship, the commitment to exclusivity, to that oneness, set apart to each other until death do us part, as the vows say. The wedding ring that I have on is there as a reminder. It's there for anybody who might want to know if I'm married or not. Guess what? I am. This, a symbol of that exclusivity, of that being set apart. And it wasn't simply done in front of that group that day. You see, here's the deal, folks. It's a daily thing. You've got to choose to continue that exclusivity. You've got to choose daily to commit to, you see, that intimacy and that relationship. as husband and wife. That commitment was done one time, yes, but it is done and needs to be done daily. Like Paul said, I die daily. How about you? Do you die to yourself daily? Are you committed to live to God's glory increasingly? We are certainly declared holy by the grace of our God when we were saved. And we were entered into a permanent relationship with Him. But day in and day out, we must continually remind ourselves of our holy calling and recommit ourselves. That's why it's so important in the morning to say, God, I want to glorify you today. This day belongs to you. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's a day. This is your day, Lord. You made it for me to rejoice in and to show the gladness and the goodness and the love and the grace of God to live it out in my life personally. That's why you got to begin every morning with setting your mind and filling your mind with the things of God, because that just won't happen. You know, a lot of people want to live on donuts when it comes to things spiritually. I'm telling you right now, if you have a donut a day and that's all you have for breakfast, and then you eat at McDonald's for lunch and that's all you have, and then, you know, you go to In-N-Out and have a burger, good, tastes good, feels good, easy, quick, but guess what? You are not going to stay healthy long. A donut a day will not get you by in the right way or in a good way. I love donuts, don't get me wrong. And I have one at least every Sunday morning. But that's not what I have throughout the week. I know if I don't eat my oatmeal and, you know, and my healthy cashew cereal and that kind of a thing that has that, you know, soluble fiber in it that helps reduce your cholesterol and has these vitamins and things in it. I know a little bit about stuff. You see, we can't live that way. Well, you can eat an apple. Got to be careful. One person ate it. No, just kidding. What a mess. But anyhow, I'm just kidding. It's a joke. But I mean, we really do have to spend that time setting the stage, if you would. God, help me to live passionately. Help me to live fiercely for you. Help me today to be aware of the opportunities to glorify you in the way I talk to people and how I work. God, convict me if my motivation or my attitude stinks. Because you can have a right action with a lousy attitude and God is not glorified. That reminder. That's why it's important to spend time in the morning with the Lord. That we might be those that are holy. That it might be seen. And that God's unique purpose for you personally. Here's what I don't want you to miss. You know, again, I've said it before, but it bears repeating. Do you know that God has you in your neighborhood, at your job, that you are sometimes standing in line, you are eating dinner at a place or lunch at a place for a purpose? Are you aware of that kind of stuff? And are you ready? Have you started your day, you see, saying, God, use me, glorify yourself in and through me. I'm sitting with a couple from the church the other day at Applebee's in Apple Valley. I wasn't having an apple, though. Because there are no apples in Apple Valley. It's just a valley. Just a name. I guess it didn't work out, obviously. Somebody had high hopes. And never materialized. I don't know the total history, but I heard it's something like that. But at any rate, I'm sitting there. I'm talking to this couple, a couple from the church, and we're sitting across the table talking to each other. And then out of nowhere, this waitress comes up, and she's not our waitress, and she's a younger girl, and she says, hi, Pastor. I go to Calvary Chapel of the High Desert where your pastor could... My son has autism, and he's got some things wrong, and he's going in for surgery, and I'm just so worried about it, and I'm struggling with it. Will you pray for me right now? So I said, have a seat. Put my arm around her. We prayed right there for her. It was cool, because after we were done praying for her, you know, I prayed, and after I said amen, there was some people behind me that said, amen. I thought, what a great thing. Thank God I was there. Thank God that He brought that opportunity my way. You never know. You see, God looks for vessels that are ready and that make spiritual things a priority. You see, that's why we need to spend time. That's why the Bible's called the Holy Scripture. Why? Because these writings that we are reading are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they are of such perfection that they have been set apart from all other human writings. However good and helpful other writers may be, and there have been many. I read, just quoted from one previously, C.S. Lewis. Great writer, brilliant. But what he's writing is not the Word of God. This Bible is set apart. And for us as God's people, you see, we are to daily feast on this that we might grow, that we might reflect the holiness and the hope of Jesus Christ. So we are to live lives of holiness. We are also to walk in the fear of the Lord. Because he goes on here and he says, as obedient children, and verse 14, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, we are to be holy in all of our conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. We are to live in the fear of God. Some people have trouble with that. Well, I don't want to live in fear of God. It doesn't mean fear in the sense of cowering. It means fear in the sense of a reverential awe of God. Not one to be trifled with. Not one to be cast aside and disregarded. Not simply, hey man, the good man upstairs, man, he's my buddy. There needs to be a reverence. We're living in a world, however, that doesn't like to talk much about the fear of God. Even many churches don't like to talk about the fear of God. Why? Well, we want the seekers to come in, and we want people to listen. We want to teach them God's Word. Somehow or another, God was able to reach and has continued to be able to reach people whenever His Word goes forth. We need to know the whole counsel of God, and we need to have that fear of God. It's an interesting thing today how many times we don't mind talking about the love of God. And I love to talk about the love of God. Don't misunderstand me. I love it. And it's certainly the kindness of God that leads to repentance. We love to talk about the grace of God and the mercy of God. And we love to talk about the blessings of God. But there are places and people that leave out the judgment of God. We love to talk about heaven, but they don't want to talk about hell. They don't want to tell people that one day they will stand before God and it is God who evaluates your work. I don't care how popular you were with the people. You'll stand before a holy God one day. And you may fool the people, but guess who you're not fooling? God. And if you're fooling around with God's people and putting on an act, man, guess what? One day, you will be extremely sorry. You will be extremely sorry. Peter here doesn't hesitate to talk about the holiness and the justice then that that holiness brings. God demands reverence before Him. And the fear of God goes further and deeper than the kind of respect we might show to some human being, some man or some woman, some person. Hebrews 12, verse 21, the writer says that the sight of God was so terrible that Moses cried, "I am full of fear and trembling." You know what? That's where it started, isn't it? That's why the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, a person who doesn't fear God is not wise. It started with fear. When the Israelites were down at the bottom of that mountain and God showed up in His glory on the top of that mountain, they weren't saying, "Hey God, can we come up and have some coffee and kick it? Sure, buddies, come on. Let's play." No, no. They were down at the bottom of that mountain. That mountain was shaking. That smoke was up there. And they go, "Moses, you go. We don't want to go up there." Fear. Something that is lacking in our society. The fear of the Lord. The fear of judgment. The fear that justice will come one day. Because justice has been so subverted and perverted. Listen, here's the deal. With your children, it needs to start. They need to have a healthy fear of displeasing mom and dad. If there is no consequence to their disobedience, then guess what? You've lost it. The Bible says this: everyone who is a child of God that He loves, He what? Chastens. And here, as if you wonder, well, you know, chasten, I mean, what do you mean? Well, God is not ambiguous as to what it means. Because He goes on in Hebrews there, He says, no chastening. Here's what chastening is. It's not really chastening if it doesn't bring grief. If they're not sorry they disobeyed in a big way, guess what? You're chastening? No fear. No fear. Then you lose before you start. You say, well, is that loving? Well, of course it is. Everyone that God loves, He chastens. Or you're not a son, or you're not a daughter. No chastening for the present time seems joyous, but it brings grief. It's grievous. But after, it brings the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You see, I believe this. Because some of you are going right now, and I know what you're thinking. Some of you are saying, but Pastor, if you love your child, the Bible says there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. So how do you reconcile these? Yes, perfect, complete, mature love casts out fear. My children, when they were younger, and they were chastened. They didn't enjoy it. I didn't enjoy it. They thought I enjoyed it. And when I gave that this is going to hurt me worse than it hurts you, they thought the same thing I used to think. Sure. But guess what? When I had my own children, I looked at my dad and mom a little different. Yeah, when I was 2 or 3, I might have said, I love you, Mommy. I love you, Dad. And they might have said, oh, that's so sweet. And it's great. It's cool. But how deep is your love? As the Bee Gees sang. At 2 years old, how deep is your love? I'm not saying they don't. I'm just saying, do they even know the definition fully? But you see, as they grow in high school, if they manage to say, I love you, they got a little better understanding. It's still immature love. They love you, but I'll tell you what, the day they have their own child and they begin to deal with that child, tell you what, when I started to have my own children, I used to wonder why my mom didn't. And you know what, man? I look back today and I go, you know what? I don't know how they did it. You see, my love matured. My love was perfected. Yeah, there was no fear anymore of mom and dad when I had my own children. There was like an admiration for my mom and dad. Even though they didn't do everything right. I had perspective. You see, that fear in love, yes, it's immature, but as the time goes by, it is perfected, you see, as it matures in Christ, as we grow in Christ. Peter is saying here, listen, our God is a God who is going to judge your conduct one day. Oh, you may be a Christian. I'm not saying he's going to throw you in hell for all eternity. If you're a Christian, then that's not going to happen. But there is the Bema Seat judgment in 1 Corinthians where you will give, you know, an account, really, for the motives that drove you to do certain things. And you will be rewarded accordingly. It's called the trying by fire, you see, the judgment by fire. And that which is wood, hay, and stubble, that which you did so I could see you, Pastor Dennis. Well, Pastor Dennis will see me helping this person. That's gonna get me someplace. Or you did it to me. Look holy, you know, you didn't open your Bible, but when you were sitting there at the table when this friend came over, oh yes, I just happened to be reading my Bible, but you weren't really. God knows. That's what Peter's talking about here. God's watching. You may impress and be regarded as the holiest person that ever walked planet Earth. But I'll tell you what, if you did it to appear holy before people, great, you impress them. But God is not impressed. And you will give an account. And you won't lose your salvation, but you just may lose the greater part of your reward. You'll make it into heaven for all eternity, but you'll be in the low seats. You'll enjoy it, but not with the capacity that those who did it with the right heart and the right reason, and who really did love sacrificially because they had a fear. They didn't want to displease God. You see, those will be in a better place. Our God is a consuming fire. There should be a reverence and an awe. Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, says we should live out our salvation with what? Fear and trembling. We would be wise to consider these words of Peter here. And conform our attitude towards what he lays out here. And Peter says here, if you address, you see, as Father, God, if you're going to pray and address him as your Father, then guess what? As his child, you need to be obedient if you're going to honor him. We should hold Him in the highest of reverence. Living every day and moment of our lives, knowing that we will one day give an account of the time, of the energy, of what we did with the gifts that He has given us by His grace, you see. Each one of us will give an account. And so Peter wants to remind them of that. And then he says, knowing, however, and this is where he wants to drive the nail in, knowing, here's the knowledge that you have and why it is that that you should have the regard for God that you do, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless, I like the way he says that, aimless conduct. Everyone without Jesus, you know what they're doing? They're conducting themselves in aimlessness. And it's true, isn't it? It's like their mood. Depending on their mood, they do whatever feels good, whatever they're in the mood to do. They're aimless, wandering around, and they go this way and that way because they have no moorings. People are messed up emotionally. People are messed up relationally because they have no bearing. They have just an aimless, however they feel, with whoever they feel, whenever they feel. And the problem with that is there's no foundation in any of that, and you don't build anything that lasts. There's no depth. Peter is saying here, this aimless conduct, where'd you get that? He says, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, he's saying here to them and to us, we must learn to focus on Jesus. Not live in aimlessness. You see, but remember the price and the love that Jesus demonstrated there on that cross. Not holding a hope in something else or someone else. We were redeemed not with perishable things, but with precious blood. Those who don't know Christ, precious saints, they are simply merchandise in the slave market of sin. That's all they are. Being bought off, paid for. And they're paying for it. They are, while they say they're free, they're in bondage to their desires and their impulses and ignorance. Alienated from God. But Satan doesn't want them to know that. He wants them to think, no, you're doing your own thing, man. You're free. You're just doing, hey, man, feel good. It's all about how you feel. I remember when I was, you know, in high school, and I remember Dale and Ed and Randy and Mike and these guys that I hung out with. And these guys would party every weekend. Hey, man, where's the party? You going to have it at Dale's house or is it at Mike's house? Or where's the party, man? You going to get a keg? Get a lid? A lid doesn't mean a lid. You screw on something. It's the measurement of marijuana. And you know what, man? How about some Quaaludes and some whites and some reds? All drugs. And week in and week out, they go, we're not alcoholics. We're not drug addicts. Man, we're just partying and having a good time, man. What's the matter with you guys? Come on, let's do it, man. Let's party. You know what? We're not stuck in this stuff. You know what? The enemy will whisper that to you. Just as he did to them. But I watched. I was there at the party. I didn't participate in the things, but I watched them. By the grace of God, I didn't get stuck and hung up in it. They would always say, "Oh, Davenport, you're so lame." I had this guy named Jamie once that, you know, he was smoking dope at his house. His mom and dad were gone. His dad was a dentist. And so, you know, they had a decent amount of money. And they had rock and roll bands that they sponsored and that kind of a thing. And I was over at his house and he was smoking, you know, smoking a joint. And he goes, "Davenport, here, take a hit." I go, "No, man, I'm not into it." He goes, "Come on, dude, take a hit." I said, "No." He says, "You're so lame." I said, "What do you mean, man? What good's that do for you?" He says, "Dude, it expands your mind." I said, "Really?" I mean, he was serious. I mean, this was, for those of you that were around in that day, you remember, these are mind-expanding drugs, you know. I mean, and you remember that term. And so we're sitting there. He's got this big picture window in his living room and his front lawn, and there's a tree out there. And I said, "Well, Jamie, why don't you explain what that means, expanding your mind, when you take and smoke that joint and the impact of it?" And he goes, "Dude, let me tell you, see that tree out there?" I go, "Yeah." He goes, "When you smoke dope, it's really there." I go, "I guess I'm not much in need of that then. Because to me, it's really there anyhow." I mean, just craziness. But he thought he was free. But you know what? Those guys became addicts. They were addicted. And they weren't free, but they told themselves that they could quit at any time. But they never did. And some of them to this day, I see them on Classmates and Facebook, and they're still, "Hey, dude, where's the party?" And they're 65. I'm going, man, spiritually blind, shackled by sin, controlled by their flesh, seduced by Satan himself. They continue to live in and dwell in that lifestyle, and many times sadly passed down from mom and dad generation after generation. They saw how mom and dad dealt with their problem, so they learned the same way to deal with their problem. And the only help is from Jesus Christ. He died to save them. And he didn't pay with silver and silver or gold or, you know, that's scrap metal compared to the price of a human soul. And that's what Peter wants us to know. It's junk. In fact, the Bible talks about the streets in heaven being paved with gold. You know what it means? Gold, how valuable it is to our society by the ounce. God uses it for pavement in heaven. It's asphalt in heaven. Listen, it's nothing compared to the price that was paid on that cross for you and for me. Precious. Breaking the chains of sin, the addiction, opening the door, calling to those who are outside to come to Christ to receive the freedom that the Son can bring them. He who the Son sets free from the shackles and the addictions and the slavery of sin is free indeed. They say it's going to be easy. But you know what? Christ died so that we can be free. And we are not bound and slaves and captives any longer. We can't do it ourselves, but Jesus came and bought us out of that slave market of sin. You see, and here's the key. Before the foundation of the world, he had a plan for you and for me. In all the annals of time and eternity, God saw you here tonight. and all the things that He wants to do in you and through you, and how He wants to use you and bless you. If you'll simply submit to Him, you see. He was ordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. How do you know you can trust Him? How do you know that your hope, when you place it in Him, is solid? Because He died and He what? Rose again from the dead. We're not hopeless. The power of God to change a life, to break those chains of sin. The guarantee of eternity in heaven. You see, that's what we enjoy as Christians. Holy, set apart, loved by God. So Peter goes on and talks about now the Word and how it is that our minds, you see, are fixed, if you would, are cleansed, you see. How our thinking can be straightened out and we can keep from being led down the wrong path with our mindset. He moves on to that now. And we will get to that next time. But tonight, I'm so blessed to know. So blessed to know what God has done in my life. I'm so excited about what God is doing in your life. And there are so many opportunities. Would to God that we would all remember daily that to really get up in the morning and say, Lord, this is the day that You have made specially for me. To rejoice in You. To share Your love and Your life. God, work in and through me by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And help me to submit to You. God, help me to obey You. God, I want to live a holy life, a godly life. You see, that's the key, folks. Peter, if anybody, knew the battle there. And so he's going to continue to encourage us and speak from one who'd had experience. So let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Again, thank You as always for Your Holy Spirit to teach us in this time and to do that work of transformation that we cannot do in and of ourselves. To take Your Word and, Lord, there was a time in our lives where the idea of being in a Bible study like this and just opening a book and reading some words, we thought, what good would that do? But Lord, since You've changed us, God, we are so blessed to eat, Lord, of that which fills and satisfies, of that which lasts. Lord, to open up Your Word and to read Your love letter to us. To understand, Lord, that we are to be those, Lord, who have a reverence for You. God, may we continue with that attitude towards Your Word. May we be those, Lord, who are looking at our own lives. And as Your Word says, to judge ourselves that we might not be judged. To look at our lives, Lord, like David said and said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And Lord, if there's any wicked ways, lead me in Your way, in the way that brings me to everlasting blessing and life. Lord, we thank You that You're here for us, that You work in and through us. Lord, by Your Holy Spirit, continue that work in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.